We welcome you to this service of commencement of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're gathered here because this is a momentous day. We're gathered here because this is a day of great expectancy for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we are in this place to celebrate not only what God has done, but what God will do through these graduates. The formality of this occasion, the ceremony, all of this is in the context of Christian worship, because here are gathered those who love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and who therefore love the ones who are called to be the preachers and teachers of this church, the missionaries and pastors of this church. We come here with a tremendous sense of expectancy, because we realize that out there in the future, known only to God who has called these ministers, are remarkable things that He will do to the glory of His name. So we are gathered here with a sense of completion, but even more so with a sense of expectancy. These days we are told that the great man theory of history is passé. We're told that we should no longer look back to history and find those great leaders and figures who shaped history and interpret history through their personal contribution and personal leadership. We are told that that is outdated and wrong as a way of looking back, because we are told that there is only a very limited extent to which any individual can make any contribution to the history of this world. In American history, this means that you no longer pay so much attention to the Washingtons and the Jeffersons and the Madisons and the Hamiltons, but we are supposed to pay a lot more attention to all of those nameless persons who were a part of the Revolution. Of course, the problem with that is, even in saying that we should not be paying all this attention to Washington and Jefferson and Madison and Hamilton, we can only make sense by referencing the names of Washington and Jefferson and Madison and Hamilton. The problem with suggesting that the great man theory of history is passé is that history is indeed absolutely lost to us without the referencing of these names. Yes, looking at these who have been identified by historians and those who have been chronicled by chroniclers is not a full view of the reality, but the reality is impossible to understand without them. There seems to be something almost instinctive about our need to identify persons with whom we can identify. To identify in history persons whose character and contribution, whose decisive acts and initiatives made a difference in the world we now know. If that is true in the secular sphere, it's far more true in the spiritual sphere. Within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that very church, given the book of Scripture, we understand that we are in the pages of this sacred book, this book that is inspired and inerrant and infallible, this book that is given to us as the gift to which God speaks. There are identified exemplars, models, mentors, men and women in particular, whose faithfulness is to be an example and an inspiration to us. We consider together a text like Hebrews chapter 11. In this great chapter of faith, we are not just given a description of faith, although that is clearly within the text, we are given living illustrations of faith. The chapter begins, as you are well aware, in verse 1 with these words, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it," that is by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." This is perhaps the quintessential definition of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This definition may seem particularly apt given the occasion that brings us together today. Because as we look out into the future and we imagine what God will do through these graduates, we are seeking to see what is now invisible. But that does not mean that it is not real. It is more real than that which we could see. And that is the confidence that brings us here. And of course, from a merely professional vantage point, where you might imagine what professionals do, these graduates are being sent out, having received degrees, having worked hard in investment of study and time, they're being sent out to be ambassadors of the invisible. Let's admit together that this is a strange calling. They're going out to proclaim the gospel of the one who is more real than the one who can be seen. Of truths that are more real than what can be seen with the human eye. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We understand the centrality of faith in the Christian life. We understand that one of the centerpieces of the gospel itself is best expressed through the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We also understand that there are modern confusions and postmodern fantasies about faith. You see this in the media these days and in our common conversation where someone is referred to as a person of faith. Of course, every single individual is a person of faith. Every single individual has faith in something. That does not mean that faith has the right object. We as Christians should be the ones who know that there is no such thing as just faith without an object. The faith of which we speak is not faith in faith. We do not believe that we are justified by faith in faith alone. We are rather justified by faith in Christ alone. Faith has an object. It's not just that one is a person of faith. One is a person of faith in something or someone. We are here because by God's grace, we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Authentic faith always has an object, but it is always also found in the center of God's purposes. We are called for a purpose. And thus the ministry to which these graduates have been called is the ministry of proclaiming that which is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In ministry, we die without ever seeing the reality. In its comprehensive and eternal sense of what God is even doing in the lives of those to whom we minister and to those to whom we preach. These things are largely invisible to us. They become visible in the demonstration of authentic Christianity in the congregation. They become visible in response to the gospel as persons come to Christ by faith. But in reality, there is more that is unseen than is seen. But we know that the Lord is building a kingdom. He is establishing a city. And we will one day see Him face to face. By faith. That word comes again and again in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the instrumentality of faith leads to the demonstration of faith. And thus we are brought today to this text concerning one who is in so many ways our father in faith, and that is Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8 through 19. We read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It's an amazing passage. More given in Hebrews chapter 11 to Abraham than to any other. As has often been noted by commentators and observers, Abraham is second only to Jesus Christ in the two testaments of Scripture in terms of being mentioned as a model for us, for those of us in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know of Abraham in terms of his history before he became so central to the biblical story? We know very little. We know that he was born in Ur of the Chaldeans to his father Terah, the son of Nahor. We understand that he has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. We understand that Haran died there, but Haran left a son, Lot. We understand that Abraham married Sarah. And we understand that he was at this time known as Abram. And yet we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 what is first revealed in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 11. And that is that Sarah is barren. We understand that Terah took Abram and Sarah and Lot and went to the land of Canaan, or on the way to the land of Canaan. They reached as far as Haran, where Terah died there. Now, the story might well have ended there, and we would never know of Abram, later Abraham, but it did not die there. It did not end there. If it had, there would be no dynasty, no heir, no promise, no covenant. But God had a purpose through this man. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We read concerning Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's always the danger that we will read a text like that, and because of its familiarity to us, we will fail to recognize the revolutionary and radical character of this promise. This is a man who was a no one. A man who is now left in advanced years, in his senior adulthood, with a wife who is barren. And he receives a word from the Lord. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord speaks to him with a command that he must go from his country, his kindred, his father's house, to a land identified only as the land that I will show you. And then there is this promise in verse 2. A promise that is, in its very essence, counterintuitive, not expected. Doesn't seem possible. "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." In Haran, a no place. To Abram, apparently, to most observers' eyes, a nobody. A man who has no heir is told that he is going to be the father of a great nation. Why Abram? Why this promise? Why the father of a nation? It seems so incredible. Abram himself seems so old, hardly a sign of promise of fertility. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What belongs to us? The things revealed. Here in these passages, we encounter the revelation of the story of Abraham, and we are told that this is for us. There are secret things known only to God. Why Abram? Only God knows. The ways of God are inscrutable. They are, as the Apostle Paul says, past finding out. But he reveals his ways to us that we may learn from him. And we must learn from Abraham. And my suggestion this morning is that as we think of these graduates and we imagine the ministries that they will fulfill and we think of where they may go and what God may do through them, it is good and wholesome and healthy. It is right and righteousness for us that we would look into the example of Abraham in order to gain inspiration and illumination about this task. We would note, first of all, that he went out not knowing where he was going. We are told that by faith he did this. He went out not knowing where he is going. That is in itself Such a remarkable statement, because we recognize that the demonstration of faith is in the fact that he left. And in the Genesis record, that's exactly what it says. It says, so Abram went. If we rush past that too quickly, we miss the point. Here is this man, advanced in years, who is told out of the blue that he is to be given a great land, a land of promise. He is to go to a place that this Lord will show him. And he's told that he is to be the father of a great nation. Put yourself in Abram's position for a moment. What do you do? Do you go to see a psychiatrist? Do you talk to your friends and neighbors and ask if this makes any sense? Do you go into an extended period of contemplation in the desert? Do you doubt? Or do you go? Abram went. In the Hebrew, it's so short. He went. He left. He moved. He obeyed. That's why we find him in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's why we understand that God chose and prepared him for this essential task in covenantal history, even the history of redemption. There's no conventional wisdom here. This is indeed, humanly speaking, not a good plan. Let's remind ourselves where this story takes place. This is an inhospitable land. This is not the kind of place where it is convenient to set out on departure to places unknown. There are dangers, toils and snares. There is a desert. There are enemies. This is dangerous, but Abraham went. William Perkins, one of the great Puritan commentators on the book of Hebrews in 1609, wrote this. He said, the world would call this plain foolishness to leave known friends for unknown, certain living for uncertain. At least the world might say he might have demanded of God which land that it was which he should have known before he left. But Abraham shows no such doubts and asks no such questions. Perkins is exactly right. The world would advise Abraham not to do this. His own relatives would almost assuredly advise him not to do this. Why would you set out to go to a place when you don't know where it is? If you can't plug it into MapQuest, how are you going to get there? But Abram went. We do not have a problem with Abram's sense of direction. He is not lost. He simply doesn't know where he's going. Now, the application of this should be immediate and obvious. Some of these graduates think they know where they're going. And they may for now. Some, even at this moment, may not know where they are going. And they're in the same position as Abraham. But for all of us, when we look into the future known only to God, we do not know where we are going. If we could fast forward into the future and imagine a gathering when all of us here in this place might gather once again, and looking backwards over the expanse of time, see where these graduates have gone, I am certain, absolutely, fundamentally, unshakably certain that we will be surprised. And the most surprised would likely be those who did the going. We don't know where you are going. But we do know who is calling you. And we know who is sending you. And the one you serve and the one who has called you does know where you are going. And it is a ministry of promise. Here we have the foreground of faith as an essential facet of ministry. You do not know where you are going, but you're ready to go. That is the mark of Abram's faithfulness and of yours as well. Looking back on your ministry, no matter how long you may live, it is certain that you will reflect that you did not know where you were going, but that God had prepared the way for you wherever you went. The audacity of doing this was noted by Martin Luther. When commenting on this text, he said this: You should consider that what the Lord promises Abraham here is altogether impossible, unbelievable, and untrue if you follow reason, because it cannot be seen. If the Lord has something like this in mind for Abraham, why does he not let him remain in his land and with his kindred, where Abraham undoubtedly had some influence and reputation? Is the way to success easier among strange people, where one does not even have a place to set one's foot, than at home, where one's fields, friends, neighbors, and relatives are, where one's household has been well established? He was 75 years old, but Sarah was 10 years younger and barren at that. How, I ask you, says Martin Luther, do these facts agree with this promise? I will make of you a great nation. This means that his descendants would be a great and numerous people. But where are the descendants to come from, since Abraham's marriage is childless? These huge masses of unbelief and these high mountains which could suppress his faith completely, the holy patriarch overcomes and crosses by faith. He simply clings to this one thought: behold, God is promising this. He will not deceive you, even though you do not see the way, the manner, or even the time of the fulfillment of this promise. And so the patriarch is our example. By faith, we are told, he went to a land, but he set out not knowing where he was going. Secondly, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. But when he went to live in the land of promise, he arrived there as if he were a foreigner. There was no welcoming party. The inhabitants of this land of promise did not welcome him as the one who had come to claim the deed and title to this land. He did not arrive to live in a palace, nor even in a home. This text tells us that he lived in a tent. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You will not know the impact of your ministry by its most obvious response. There are those who have concluded a chapter in ministry considering their contribution wasted, only to find out at some later time, and perhaps sometimes in eternity, the massive impact that God had accomplished through that ministry in that place and through that minister in that church or place of service. These things are largely invisible to us. We simply do not know. But we do know this: we are not always received with a reception that is commensurate with the promise. But we go anyway. This is the same confidence the Apostle Paul reflected upon when he spoke about a minister planting and another minister sowing and another minister watering. It's a task that goes on and on. And we do so because we understand that God is doing this thing and he is building a city. And there's a sense in which every true minister of the gospel, like Abraham, is living as a foreigner in this land, in tents, looking to the promise. This is a promise, first of all, of land given to Abraham, but also, of course, of being the father of a great nation. We are told that he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And here we are pointed to this city that God is building. And even the word city, in the midst of this text, in the midst of this historical context, whether it's Genesis or Hebrews, is an amazing thing unto itself. Because this looks like a nomadic people in a desert and largely barren and inhospitable land. And we are told that God is building a city, not only a city, but a city that has foundations. And that makes a great deal of sense when you consider the topography of the shifting sands of the desert. Here is a city that shall not be moved, a city that is established and visible and seen, a city that is secure and unshakable. And Abraham, living in a tent, sees himself living in a city whose maker and builder is God. And it may be, indeed it will be, at many points in your ministry, you're going to be living in a tent, and you're just going to have to know you're living in a city. Augustine, that great, great bishop of North Africa in the early church, speaks of the city of God in his greatest theological work. He speaks of the two cities, each of which has its own love, the city of God and the city of man, the heavenly city and the earthly city. The heavenly city is driven by love of God, the earthly city by love of self, disguised in so many different ways. These two cities represent two different priorities, two different callings, two different moralities, two different visions, and two different hopes. And even as the Roman Empire was falling, Rome identified itself, defined itself as being the eternal city. As Rome itself was falling, Augustine said, the problem is Rome isn't the earthly city, and it never was. It isn't, the eternal city, and never was. You see, the problem is that our vision is so often backwards. Augustine understood this, suggesting that the problem, even for some confused Christians, is to mistake the passing city for the eternal city. Because the city of man looks so real. It has buildings and streets. It has laws and culture. It has visible inhabitants and visible allurements. But the city of God is yet invisible. There are visible hints, but we do not yet see the city, and yet we know it's more real than the city we can see. Augustine was concerned that the church place its hopes and its aspirations not in the city of man, but in the city of God. He went so far as to argue that we minister to the city of man precisely because we understand the priority of the city of God. One is passing and one is enduring. The city of God is a city driven by its own logic, as the ministry of the city of God is also directed by its own logic. The city of man is driven by the logic of pragmatism. The city of God is built by the logic of a word-centered ministry that focuses upon Jesus Christ and his gospel. To build up the city of man, pragmatic mechanisms will work. To build the city of God, only God can do this through his servants, to his own glory, through the preaching of his word and the proclamation of his gospel. By faith, Abraham went out. He went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Third, we are told by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. It is interesting, is it not, how much of our preaching focuses upon obstetrics? Sarah, this time of the year, the Virgin Mary. It's because there is something about the essential character of the virgin birth of Christ, which has so many levels of meaning, that underlines, even in this season, as we are so well aware, that this is God's supernatural act. This is one who was born, as John writes in the prologue to his gospel, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. Nothing can explain the birth that took place in Bethlehem but the supernatural, sovereign will of God. Thus, the indispensability and urgency of the preaching of the virgin conception of Christ. But when it comes to Sarah, here again we are shown that it is explainable only by the supernatural act of God that a woman of this age would conceive. You know the story well. I wish we had time to read it from Genesis, where we are told all about the age, the geriatric condition of Abraham and Sarah. The point is made graphically clear. It is repeated over and over again. And Abraham himself will say of the Lord and to the Lord, you promised that I would be the father of a great nation. Did I get that right? Was my faulty and frail hearing wrong? Is that what you said? Because you said that some time ago, and I have no descendants. And we both know how old Sarah is. And there comes that passage where the visitors, the angelic visitors come, the messengers of God come and announce that Sarah is going to conceive. And Sarah's response is actually quite natural. She laughs. If we don't smile when we read that passage, we don't understand the providence, the grace, and the mercy of God. Abraham does become the father of a great nation. Your ministry, following in Abraham's example, will be to trust that God will be faithful to all of His promises, every single one of them. That God will be faithful to the promises that do not yet seem fulfilled. That God is, first of all, faithful to save through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is faithful to build His church. That God is faithful even now in building His city. That God is faithful to every one of His promises. You will know that it's true even when you cannot see it. You will know that it is true, especially when it doesn't seem possible that it could be true. You'll know that it's true. And every once in a while, perhaps even like Sarah, you're going to laugh to imagine how it could be true. But God takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And we should know this. This just doesn't happen. A couple, let's remember that by the time Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 years old. You still make the local papers when you turn 100 years old. And there's not one identified I've ever seen as 100 years old and a new dad. We're told that Sarah is just 10 years younger. She's 90. A wonderful advanced age. But again, not the age of young motherhood. But they received this child of promise. And the fact that Isaac was born to them, again, affirms the undeniably, irreducibly supernatural character of what God is doing here. Only He could do this. This is an unconditional and unquestionable reality. It's the elimination of everything but a supernatural explanation. I urge upon you to watch for what God does through you and in your sight and in your experience and in your ministry that, like this, represents the elimination of everything but a supernatural explanation. This person, this man who was so opposed to the church and so opposed to the gospel, who gives himself to sin, who flaunts his sin in your face, who one day comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does what you said and what others said couldn't, wouldn't ever happen. You're going to know that this is explicable only by the supernatural grace of God. Some of you are going to go to a place and you're going to be told that here you are to plant a church. And it's going to look about as fertile as the middle of the desert. And someday you're going to look back and see a church that God has built on His Word and on His Son and on His Gospel. And you're going to see a living, breathing people. And you're going to know that the only explanation for this is that God would do this. One of our tasks as Christians is to look for those things that are inexplicable, except for a supernatural explanation. Sarah laughed, but Sarah became the mother of this great nation. By faith, we are told, and this is the faith God approves. It is made clear in verses 13 and following. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Let's confess together that this is what we pray for ourselves. And the congregation gathered here together, let's be clear, we pray this for these graduates. We want God to be unashamed of them. We want God to be unashamed of us. And we pray to see in them and in us, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now strategically and especially in these ministers who are to be sent out, we pray to see the kind of faith that is evidenced and illustrated here in Hebrews chapter 11, especially in verses 13 and following. Those who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Those of whom it is said, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. We declare this by faith. Fourth, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. This passage is haunting. This passage is troubling. Why would God do this? What is God up to? William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, makes a point so emphatically and poignantly clear. He said, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his own son to God, he was asked to surrender his future as well. And let's admit something else here today. People don't like this story. Carol Delaney, in her book Abraham on Trial, published by Princeton University Press, Professor Delaney teaches at Stanford University, she suggests that this story is a classic example of sanctioned child abuse. Much like those who, from one perspective, whether feminist or postmodernist or whatever, suggest that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of divine child abuse, here Delaney points back to Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah and says, here is divine sanction to abuse the child. That is nonsense. The child suffers no harm. What explains Abraham's faithfulness here? The book of Genesis makes so clear that Abram's understanding of the unfolding promise of God is so focused upon this son. Everything now resides in this son. Isaac is the heir of promise. Isaac is the son of a barren mother and of an aged father. And now Abraham is called to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him unto the Lord. But if we look at that passage carefully, in Genesis chapter 22, there is more there than meets the eye. When Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah, Abraham takes not only Isaac, he takes his faith. In chapter 22 of Genesis, Isaac says to his father in verse 7, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. See, from the very beginning, Abraham knew that God was going to do something. Abraham did not know what God was going to do. And as a matter of fact, we should be so thankful to Hebrews chapter 11 for God's gift of this strategic passage, because it helps us actually to understand Genesis chapter 22. Looking carefully at the Hebrews passage, we are told that more was going on there than meets the eye. We are told that Abraham had a faith that was not visible to us and is not even explicitly revealed in these same words in Genesis chapter 22. In verse 19 of Hebrews 11, we read, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was through Abraham that God established this great nation. And Abraham is described as one who is as good as dead. And yet he becomes the father of a great nation. And then we are told that he had this confidence that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. In other words, Abraham trusts God. Faith has its object. Abraham is not expressing faith in faith. This is not positive thinking. This is not a denial of reality. This is Abraham's seizure of a reality that is greater than anything that can be seen. This is Abraham demonstrating faith in God and the God who had made his covenant with him and the God who had made this covenant clear, not only of a land, but of a great nation and of the promise that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham believes this. Abraham believes this to the point that he is absolutely convinced as he tells Isaac, "God will provide the sacrifice." And he is absolutely unshakably convinced of this because he believes that even if, as he is called to obey, this obedience requires the death of his son, that God is able to raise him up from the dead. And why wouldn't Abraham believe this now? This is Abraham, who, as good as dead, becomes the father of Isaac. This is the boy whose mother was 90 years old when she conceived. A God who can do that can raise this boy up from the dead. And Abraham believes, and it is accounted unto him as righteousness. This incredible narrative, of course, is to inspire us to the same. It is to inspire us to follow in Abraham's example. It is to inspire us to see what Abraham saw, to feel what Abraham felt, and to place our confidence where Abraham placed his, in the God who is always faithful to His promises. This is indispensable to Christian ministry. This is why the Apostle Paul would write that he is persuaded that the one who has begun this good work will bring it to completion in the end. And unless the Lord comes in the midst of your ministry, you're going to leave it undone. You're going to leave it unfinished. You're going to leave it unfulfilled. And a part of what we all must do is be willing to die, knowing that this thing is not going to be finished so long as we are alive. But God will be faithful to His promises. Abraham thus becomes the great example for us. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes of Abraham that he is the father of all who believe. He is thus the exemplar of justification by faith alone, as Paul is at pains to describe in Romans chapter 4. Martin Luther said this, referring to Genesis 17. He said, "Thus in Abraham, this account presents, in the first place, an example for preachers. From it they are to learn how God is wont to train His saints in the greatest virtues, in faith, hope, and love, in order that they may be able to forego and to suffer, and may learn to hope for deliverance. These are the real duties of those who are prophets or teachers." Martin Luther, no mean teacher of preachers. Martin Luther, who knew what it was like to set out not knowing where he was going, points to Abraham and says, there is our model, the model for prophets and teachers. We are to do the same. There are a lot of people who, when you said you were coming to seminary, with secular eyes and with no sense of this kind of faith, assumed you were throwing your life away. There are some who are wondering why you would have spent all this time studying an ancient book and all this doctrinal stuff. There are those who wonder why you would give yourself to preaching and believing and teaching things you can't see. And the irrationality from that perspective is that you're following in the footsteps of one who set out not knowing where he was going. Abraham's calling is so much like our own. Are you ready to go out not knowing where you are going? Because we're ready to send you. And we're going to look with the eyes of faith to see what God is going to do through you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the example You give us in Abraham, our father. We claim the promise, the affirmation of the Apostle Paul that he is the father of all who believe. And so we look unto him as an example. But from his example, we are taught to look unto You and You alone for our salvation, for the security of our calling, for the hope that is within us. Father, we thank You that Abraham believed, not yet seeing. He believed that You would provide the Christ. He believed that You would build the city. He believed that You would provide the sacrifice. He believed that You would be faithful to all of Your promises. Father, we pray that these graduates, and beyond these graduates, that every believer gathered here would demonstrate this same faith. And Father, we declare the gospel that if there be anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that there is salvation in His name and in His name alone. And Father, we pray to see the visible evidence of the invisible reality of the power of Your gospel, even in this day, in this ceremony, and in these lives. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.